On the second Sunday of May in the year 1921, a Congregationalist newspaper in the United States ran an advertisement for flowers for Mother's Day, declaring that, quote, "not Christmas nor Easter has stirred up such a depth of sentiment as Mother's Day." The establishment of the holiday only 13 years earlier is bound up in the story of a woman from West Virginia named Anna Jarvis. Born in 1864, Jarvis was a Sunday school teacher and a church organist. And she spent most of her adult life living in Philadelphia, where she wrote letters home almost every single day to her mother, who lived in West Virginia. Her mother's character and story were captured in their correspondence, and the letters describe her mother's spirituality, her devotion to the church, and her courage to continue on with life in the midst of stunning grief. 7 of Anna Jarvis's 11 siblings died during early childhood, and her mother lived with that deep grief for her entire life. She allowed that grief to shape her, and shaped her faith, and she shared that story with her daughter. In her own mother's story, Anna Jarvis recognized that most female heroism at the time remained in that private sphere of child-rearing and domesticity. When her mother passed away in 1905, Jarvis dedicated her life to promoting the Mother's Day movement. Jarvis traveled the country speaking about this movement, and in her public speaking, she would recite the following jingle, which highlighted her cause. It goes like this. "Washington's birthday is for the father of our country. Memorial Day for our heroic fathers. 4th of July for our patriot fathers. Labor Day for our laboring fathers. Thanksgiving Day for our pilgrim fathers. And even New Year's Day for old Father Time." Ultimately, though, Anna Jarvis was just an ordinary person who told her story, and that story became a movement. The first disciples of Jesus were, like Anna Jarvis, ordinary people, as far as we can tell. And they too had a story to share. Our first reading this morning from the Acts of the Apostles describes a scene from the days immediately following Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. There were about 120 people gathered together in an upper room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. And there it would have been the 11 apostles. Remember, Judas had betrayed Jesus and his friends. So 11 apostles, Mary, Jesus' mother, and other close followers. They would have been trading stories of their own recollections of Jesus' life and accounts of his death and resurrection. I imagine Mary, Jesus' mom, would have told stories of laying him in a manger, of him running away when he was a boy, of being next to him at a wedding as he turned water into wine. Others would have comforted her as she recounted seeing him take his final breaths on the cross. Since then, Jesus had appeared to these people. He appeared to his disciples, first as a gardener, to some alongside the road as a stranger, to others at a dinner table. And he showed some others his wounds. We might think of this scene, as people recounting his stories, as one of the church's very first meetings, maybe the first vestry meeting of the church. And on the agenda of this meeting was the task of replacing Judas, the betrayer. We learn in the reading from Acts how they did this. They didn't have a script to follow, and they were missing this leader who had betrayed not only Jesus, but all of them as well. So in a somewhat hasty election, they choose Matthias as the 12th apostle. And there doesn't appear to have been any sort of vote, or certainly not a discernment committee. They decide the whole thing basically on the toss of a coin. It happens fast. But they do use scripture and tradition to reason that they still needed 12 apostles, not 11. 12 to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So those gathered there, they didn't know what the coming days or months would bring. There was way more that they didn't know than what they did know, but they were certain that they needed 12 apostles to get their story out there. So they just simply did the next thing, and they called Matthias. And what follows next in the book of Acts is the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we will celebrate next Sunday at the Feast of Pentecost. Like those first disciples, we here just need to do the next thing, because we here as the church, as St. Paul's, we're part of this same story. Like those first disciples, we tell each other about our faith. We move forward, and sometimes we improvise. Each one of us here today has different stories to tell about our own mothers, about our own faith, and we each have unique reasons why we come to church. And yet we are unified in our one baptism into Mother Church. In baptism, we've each responded to the questions, will you continue in the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship and in the breaking of the bread? We will, with God's help. Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? We will, with God's help. Each one of us has our own part in continuing this story. And that part looks like showing up and being fed with the word and sacrament, and then going out and telling what we have tasted here and heard proclaimed. We continue the story by telling our children about it so that they can tell their children and their children's children. That's a line from the Psalms. That psalmist who's talking about the generations telling each other. The psalmist isn't talking about tradition being a function of childbearing. Anna Jarvis herself, she never had children. She remained unmarried her whole life, but she gave birth to this movement that swept the nation simply by telling the story about her mom. Stories have different lessons depending on who tells them and how we tell them. Over the years, for example, the script of Mother's Day has been used to promote everything from flowers to makeup to cleaning supplies. The historian Lee Schmidt, whose book all about consumer rights and holidays in America is wonderful. And so this historian recounts the ways in which the 20th century evangelical church used Mother's Day in their rhetoric against female suffrage, promoting these placid idealizations of domesticity and to further the cause of devoting one's entire female self, body, mind, and soul to childbearing alone. We can do damage in the ways that we tell stories. And the first followers of Jesus recognized that because Judas was part of their story. Those who replaced Judas with Matthias in that first meeting reminds us that it takes courage and creativity and organization to pass on tradition. Those 120 people gathered together in that upper room in Jerusalem. They were celebrating the first Easter with joy and amazement and awe, but they were also reckoning with a troubled past of state-sanctioned violence and betrayal from within their own ranks. And they didn't have much, they didn't have any instructions, but they also didn't give up. They didn't give up, even though it was political, even though it was imperfect and improvisational, and their future together was altogether unknown. I wonder for us gathered here how the Spirit is asking each of us to keep living out this story. What would it take to keep showing up through good times and bad times, to still be committed to God's story when we are angry at the church, angry at God? And when the preacher says something that we disagree with, what would it take to really allow Mother Church to first care for us and then to enter into that deep care of others? For a story to become a movement, it has to be bigger than just one person, and people need to keep telling it. The story of the church, of our church, includes Judas. It includes Matthias. It includes Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Anna Jarvis, and her mother too. We are the story. And the story is also bigger than each of us, thank God. While God's love never changes, the story of the church transforms just a little bit with each one of us. With each breath, each heartbeat, each Eucharist, each prayer. So let's keep serving and keep telling about it.